John chapter 17. We also want to read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 4. So first of all, John 17, and then Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin in John 17 at verse 17. The Lord Jesus prays, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou givest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." Then verse 14, "that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Amen. And we have been studying for some weeks now the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus, and have come to the point in the prayer which we might call, for sake of a better term, the third section, or the third set of petitions. We know that the Lord Jesus was praying for three parties. He prayed for himself, he prayed for the disciples who were with him at that time, and he prayed for all believers in all ages. The objects of this prayer of Christ are clearly mentioned, who he prays for, and in particular today we want to focus on verses 21 through 23. The Lord prays for these people, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. In our last message, we considered those for whom the Lord prayed in verse 20. We know that He brings together the believers of His own time and believers of the future in this request. He says, neither pray I for these alone. In other words, for these disciples who are now with Me, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. In other words, He's praying for present and future believers. But I want you to notice particularly now what He prays for in relation to them. The subject of verses 21 through 23 is the unification of His people, the oneness of the body of Christ. That is the subject of our Lord's praying. Now, I would suggest to you today that there are perhaps no words in the Bible that have been so misused, so misapplied, and so misrepresented as these words. But we must look at these words carefully in their context. We must look at the words themselves exactly and see exactly what it is that our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, was praying for. Now, when you go to verse 11, just go back to that verse. The Lord says there, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Who's He praying for? He's praying for His elect. He's praying for His true disciples, particularly in this instance, although not exclusively, those who were with Him at that time. For He says, I have kept them in Thy name. Now He says, Holy Father, You keep these that Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as we are. So He prays for their unity. But when you come to verse 21, He includes all future believers in the prayer. And so He says, both for these disciples who were with Him, and for all future disciples, He says, Father, I'm praying for them that they all may be one. So it's obvious right away that the Lord is not praying for an organic, visible, outward union to take place. This is not, as is misrepresented by the false ecumenical movement, a prayer that all of the sinful divisions between churches will be torn down and we'll all go fawning after the Supreme Pontiff in one church. That is not what Christ is praying for. And we will see that more clearly as time goes on in this message, I trust. What is the Lord praying for? Simply, He's praying for the oneness of the entire body of Christ, both in heaven and on earth. That we may be one with who? With Peter and Paul and Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and all of the believers. That all believers may be one. And I want you to know that's a prayer that is being answered and will be answered. Because the Lord is going to complete the body in Himself. The Lord is praying for oneness. And this oneness, this great unity, we're going to consider this morning. First of all, I want to point out to you the mystery of this union. And there is a great mystery here. It seems to me that it is a mystical union that is particularly in view here. Now, we could say some things about the unity of God's people in the local church, and we will say some things about that. And we will talk about the oneness that exists between believers who are upon the earth, a oneness that is in Christ. But what our Lord is talking about here is a mystical union. Look again at verse 11, at the end of the verse. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Who are they? They are the elect. They are those that were given to Christ in eternity, that they may be one as we are. Now notice those words. As we are. There is a union between the Father and the Son that is referred to here. And while the union that exists between believers in Christ cannot be because of the infinite nature of it, exactly the same as the union between the Father and the Son. Yet that is the pattern. And as there is a oneness between God the Father and God the Son, and indeed God the Holy Spirit in the divine Trinity, so there is a union that the Lord prays for among all believers. And that's a mystical union. Again, notice how he refers to this in verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. So here it is again. There's this mystical union between the Father and the Son. Again, we look at verses 22 and 23. That they may be one, even as we are one. Just the same as the Father and the Son are one. And Jesus said that a number of times, particularly in John chapter 10 and verse 30. He said, I and my Father are one. So here he says it again, even as we are one. And look at verse 23 of John 17. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. So there is this mystical union. You know that believers in Christ, true believers, people who are born again of the Spirit, washed in the blood of Christ, who have been forgiven for all of their sins, they are linked in union, real union, to all other believers in every age of time, in every place, by virtue of their union to the Father and the Son. Now, I know that the union of Father and Son is not only difficult to understand, it's impossible to understand. It's impossible, really, for me to define this. What does it mean in verse 21? As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Well, that's something that we find difficult to get our heads around. The mystical union that exists within the Trinity. You go back to John 14 in this Paschal discourse. The Lord was speaking to Philip, and he said, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? What does that mean? Well, it's a great mystery. It's hard to understand what it means. He goes on in verse 11 of John 14. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And again in verse 20. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father and ye in me and I in you. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? What does it mean? Well, it's a mystery. But there is a oneness there that's talked about. There's a union that exists there. And it's a union of all God's people that Christ prays for, which is just like, in a sense, the union that exists between the persons in the Godhead, though we cannot define that. There is a mystical union that exists between believers. And that mystical union exists because there is a mystical union between Christ, the head, and his own people, the body. And notice some of the analogies that the Lord uses to describe our union with Christ. For instance, John 15, verse 5. Here you have the Lord saying, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Now that was a figure that the disciples were familiar with. They knew what the Lord was talking about. When you go into the vineyard and you see the stem, the stalk of the tree, and you see the branches, there is a union, a very real union that exists. And the Lord says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. And I like how the margin puts that. Severed from me, ye can do nothing. A branch that's cut off from the main tree will not grow. That bit of wind that blew through our place the other day tore about half of a huge tree at the bottom of our yard down. And it was leaning over on the electric wire, so I had to go down there and saw part of the tree off. It was a huge piece of the tree. But you know what's now happening to that tree as it lays there? The leaves are all starting to get crinkly and different color. It's dead. It's dead. Why is it dead? Because it's separated from the tree. It's cut off. There's no sap. There's no life anymore going into that branch. And the Lord tells us here, I'm the vine, ye are the branches. There's a very real union between us and the Lord. That analogy changes when you come to other parts of the New Testament. There it's the vine and the branches. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, the picture is of a human body as it is linked to the head. Now, if you have your arm cut off, God forbid, you can still function. But if you have your head cut off from your body, you don't function anymore. There must be a real union with the head, the brain, and all that is connected with it in order for life to be sustained. Now, the Lord says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, for as the body is one, the human body, and hath many members, you know, hands, feet, so on, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. The Lord Jesus has one body. He is the head. We are the members. Again, that is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2. Notice this analogy here. And it's different again. Now it's not a human body. Now it's not the vine and the branches. This time it is a building, a structure. Ephesians 2 from verse 20. And you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So Christ is the great foundation and the cornerstone. We are built upon him. There is a building called the church, the mystical body of Christ, and we are members of that building. There's another analogy in Ephesians 5, and it's verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And as it goes on, it gives teaching respecting the positions of husbands and wives, and how they're to love one another, and so on. And when you come down to verse 32, Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. So, what are we saying here? We are one in God, and we are one with all the people of God. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, the Bible says, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So there is a oneness. There is a mystical union between God's people and the Lord himself. It's put this way in 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. All believers are united to God and to all other believers. This is why you have such statements in the Scripture as the one that Paul made to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You were joined to the Lord in salvation. Here it is in 1 John 1, verse 3. Listen to these words. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be one in them. Now when Paul was writing to the church at Rome, he said in Romans 12, verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Now, the prayer of Jesus in John 17 for the oneness of all his people is being answered as the whole of the number of his elect is being completed in their salvation. There are new stones being added to the building. If I could put it this way, there are more branches that are being joined to the vine. There are more members coming into the body. The Lord is bringing these together in salvation. Of course, in God's purpose, in election. His view is of them already in the body and already in the vine. They are united to Him. But they're united to Him practically and in their experience in regeneration as it happens on this earth. There is a day when you get saved. Away with this idea that you're born into this world and you're already a Christian. That is false. That is false. Oh yes, you may be born into this world and you're already one of God's elect. But that's a different thing. There comes a time when God's elect enter into the experience of salvation, and it happens in time. It must happen in time. That's how God has ordained it. Now, this body of Christ, they're referred to also as His sheep. And if we read the Lord's words in John chapter 10, this is what He said about the sheep. John 10 verse 16. After saying, I lay down my life for the sheep, He goes on, and other sheep I have. Notice that. Not I will have, but other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. In other words, they're not Jewish people, they're Gentiles. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. But notice this, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. What did Christ pray for? That they all may be one. There's going to be one fold and one shepherd. They're all coming into the same complete body of Christ. And the same is true of those verses in Ephesians chapter 2, where it speaks of the breaking down of the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile in one church. Ephesians 2:14. For He, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one. Notice that. This is not future. It says, He hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain, or two, one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. One complete body in Christ. If you're saved today, you're already in the same church as all the saved. Now that's a mystery, but it is a great truth. But from the mystery of this union, I want to pass on to the mark of this union. Now this is very important. And this is something that the ecumenical movement, the false ecumenical church unity movement of today, fails to recognize or even understand. The words in us. Look at this in verse 21 of John 17. That they all may be one. There's not a period there. There's no full stop, as we call it in Great Britain. That they all may be one. As Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us. In us. You see, there is a union of believers that only comes about by virtue of their relationship with God in Christ. What the ecumenical movement is all about is breaking down as many barriers as they can doctrinally so that everybody can get together on the lowest common denominator. Now, the Lord's idea of unity is unity on the basis of truth. The Lord never prayed for a spurious unity of truth and error, and of light and darkness. That is not what the Lord prayed for. Here is a oneness our Lord prays for that is based upon truth. It is not unity that is bought at the expense of truth, because that is what the ecumenical false movement is all about. It is unity at the expense of truth. And thus, so-called Protestant churches, like the Lutheran Church, like many Presbyterian churches, even some Baptist churches, Methodist churches, Church of England churches, have abandoned their historic biblical confessions in order to accommodate the false unity movement. For some years now, the Anglican Church, for example, worldwide, has been involved in talks with the Roman Catholic Church. They set up a commission, those two churches, to see if there are ways of fostering unity, organic, visible unity between their churches. I want to tell you that has advanced to a very high level as we speak. In fact, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who's now retiring, thank God, but of course the tragedy is he'd be replaced probably by somebody equally as bad, if not worse. George Kerry has just been to Rome to see who the Italians call Papa. And while he was there, and this was reported, I have it verbatim, in a magazine called The English Churchman. While he was there, he talked about the high level of cooperation that now exists between the Anglican Church worldwide and the Roman Catholic Church. And George Kerry looks forward to the day when there would be full fellowship on the basis of Petrine jurisdiction or Petrine oversight. What is that? It's the oversight of the chair of St. Peter over a united church. They're working, he says, in the fulfillment of the prayer of our Lord in John 17, that they all may be one. The only tragedy is, as you look at the World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches, and you look at the ecumenical movement, though it claims to be bringing the prayer of Christ to fulfillment, what in fact they're bringing about is the union of falsehood. And I have no doubt that it will all culminate in one global church. I believe that will happen. I don't think there's any reason to believe that it won't happen, because they're determined to make it happen. And what you have in this world today is not only a movement towards a one world in terms of political action, and we hear this all the time, don't we? The world community. The united, disunited nations. You hear this all the time. The world community. There's a movement abroad to bring the world together as far as economics are concerned. And there's a movement inexorably towards that. It's happening. I mean, you can go anywhere in the world with your MasterCard now and buy anything that you want. There is this globalization that's taking place. Wasn't that really illustrated on 9/11 in 2001 with all the people who were killed in the World Trade Center? They were from everywhere. I don't just mean everywhere in the United States. I mean every country almost in the world was represented there. It really is the World Trade Center. There's a building over there that I saw, and I was quite taken with the title of it. It's called the One World Building. It's amazing. Well, not so amazing when you know what the Word of God says. The ecumenical movement says it's bringing about this great union that Christ prayed for, because disunity in the church, especially since the Protestant Reformation, is a scandal. That's what we're told. It's a scandal. The breach that has been made in Christ's body. Well, I want to tell you, there's no breach in Christ's body. There's no fault line in Christ's body. For Christ's people are one. And this unity that Christ prayed for bears no relation to the false ecumenical unity which is attempted today and will probably ultimately be successful, except it will not include the true people of God. For the Bible says, if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. But it's not possible. You see, it's not possible. If it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. But it is not possible. But look again here what the Lord says about this unity. In verse 6, we read, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. That's the first strike against the ecumenical movement. They're not part of this, that they all may be one in Christ and in the Father, for they have not kept his word. They're not keeping God's word. They're throwing out God's word. You see, the Bible is the great divider. The words of God are seen by many as a barrier to the oneness that they are seeking. Oh, you can't have the Bible saying things about sodomy and homosexuality. You can't have that. We've got to get rid of that, so that we can have unity. Oh, we can't have anything in here about ministers having to be the husbands of one wife, because then we can't have women ministers. So we'll have to get rid of that out of the Bible. We're going to have to make it mean something else at the very least, but eventually just tear it out altogether. Actually, what we need to do, they say, or what they think, is to get to the point where we don't really need to have the Bible in the hands of the people at all. But we'll tell them what it means. And they can just trust the infallible judgment of the church in these matters. The abandonment of the words of God. Again, if you notice verse 8 of John 17, the Lord said, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. They've received them. I've met ecumenical ministers. I've spoken with them betimes. I've debated with them. And one thing that I found, this is not true of them, they have received the Lord's words. They don't receive God's word. They deny God's word. They don't want to hear what the Bible says. Because it's not politically correct to say some of the things that the Bible says. It certainly is not in the interest of this external mechanical unity. Let me give you some examples about the words of God being a barrier to the oneness that's sought by the ecumenical churches. For example, the teaching of Scripture regarding priesthood and ministry. Do you know that the Bible knows nothing in the New Testament of a sacrificing priesthood? Nothing. The only priests in the New Testament are all Christians. All of them. The priesthood of all believers is a New Testament doctrine. Ye are a kingdom of kings. You're a kingdom of priests, rather. Priests and kings, therefore. That's what it says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Ye are a royal priesthood. Who? Believers. All believers. The Bible knows nothing of a priestly class. A priestly class without which you cannot get in touch with God. Because you can't have your sins forgiven without confessing in what is called auricular confession in the ears of a man. You can't be forgiven without that. Can't happen. You need the priest. You can't have communion in the real sense without the priest, because you need him to say the words of consecration, to change the bread and the wine into the body, blood, nerves and sinews and full deity of Jesus Christ. You need the priest to say the last rites. You need the priest to say masses to get your soul out of purgatory. You need that. That's what the ecumenical movement is inexorably moving towards. And you say, well, do you hate Catholics? No, I don't hate Catholics. I love them with all my heart. I wish the Lord would bring them out of the Roman Church. Just as I have a love, I trust in my heart for Muslims. But I don't want to see them go to hell believing that garbage that they do believe. I want to see them brought to the truth. And thank God there are, in many places in the world, there are instances of that happening. Where God opens the eyes of people to His truth. Now, what the Bible teaches of it, priesthood and sacrifice, that Christ's sacrifice is once and for all, it can't be repeated, it's finished. It flies in the face of the teaching of many on that issue. The forgiveness of sins is another issue. I believe I can go direct to God through Jesus Christ and have all of my sins forgiven. That is not what the ecumenical movement is moving towards. Justification by faith alone, that word alone, the silence is deafening on that word when it comes to many. Justification by faith. Yes, they'll sign up to that. By faith alone. No, they'll not sign up to that. The sacraments. That's another issue. But it's seen as divisive to teach what the Bible teaches. Divisive. And so you have to set aside the Bible in the interest of unity, we are told. But if that's the unity, it's too expensive and it's not of God. It's not of God. True unity is oneness in Jesus Christ and thus oneness in the doctrine of Christ. How is true unity to be seen as far as what Christ is praying for? It's unity that is rooted in the truth. Unity on the basis of truth. There's a verse in Amos chapter 3, verse 3. It says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Can they? You certainly can't walk with God unless you're agreed with God. The Bible says of those that were converted on the day of Pentecost that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. It says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. What does that mean? Well, it means they all had the same love for the same Savior. And it wasn't a Savior of their imagination. It was a Savior who is revealed in Scripture. You see, this is the problem. Not everybody who says they're a Christian is a Christian. You know, I've met people who think that it's sufficient for somebody to say to me, well, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful! Who is this Lord Jesus Christ? Well, He's a Jesus Christ who is offered daily in the Mass. He's the Lord Jesus Christ who is offered again and again and again. Well, that's not the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. For the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible is the Jesus of Hebrews 10, where it says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. That's what the Bible says. That's the Christ that we worship. We don't worship a Christ who is unwilling to give us what we want, so we have to go to his mother to get his mother to speak to God on our behalf. That's not the Christ that we worship. The Christ that I worship is the one who Mary herself worshipped. For she said of her son, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. It's not the Virgin Mary up here and Christ down here. It's Christ up here and Mary down with the rest of us. That's what the Bible teaches. But that's not what many want to teach. Unity on the basis of truth. Now let me mention this, that unity does not mean uniformity in all things. There can be true unity with great diversity. You see, we're all different. We have different personalities. Sometimes there are issues on which we may disagree, but these issues are not of the essence of the gospel. That's the point. It's not a diversity of belief on the cardinal truths and the fundamental doctrines of the book of God. For all true believers are one on these things. All true believers are one on those things. You're a believer in Christ in reality if you believe that there's no other sacrifice for sins but the one that Jesus made. You are a believer if you accept what Scripture says about the Savior, that he is God manifest in flesh. These are cardinal truths, fundamental doctrines of the book. All believers are one on these things. The unity of the Spirit is what our Savior prayed for. But let's think also of the manifestation of this union. See, the Lord said he was praying that they all may be one. Now, if the Lord prays for something, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. That they all may be one. That they may be one even as we are one, he prayed in verse 22. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Verse 23. This is going to happen. One day, the completed church will be made perfect in one. The Bible makes that very clear in a verse that we read in our scripture reading. In Ephesians 4, verse 13, or one of the verses before our reading. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. And here's what the Bible teaches. Believers are already the temple of God. His glory dwells within us. But the full and the perfect manifestation of this glory will only be seen at the coming of Christ. That is why Romans 8 verse 19 says that the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The unity Jesus prayed for will be made manifest in the future. And it's going to be witnessed by all the world of the ungodly. I want you to notice something. Here's something the ecumenical movement like to misquote. All the churches need to get together so that the world will believe on Christ and it'll help evangelism. What a load of utter garbage that is. And it certainly isn't what Jesus said. The Lord talked in verse 20 about those who shall believe on me through their word. But you'll notice carefully in verse 21, he says that the world will believe on me. He didn't pray that. I mean, wouldn't that be a contradiction? Because earlier in the chapter he says, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. But now he would be praying that the world might believe and be saved. That's not what he prayed for. Look at it carefully, verse 21. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. In other words, it's going to be proved even to an unwilling world that Jesus is who He says He is. How's that going to happen? The Lord didn't pray for the conversion of the world, you know, so that they would be impressed by the unity that exists in an ecumenical church and they would want to become Christians. That's not what the Lord prayed for. He prays for a twofold convincing of the world, that they may believe that Christ was sent by the Father and that they may know certain great facts. Verse 23, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. You see, the Lord's going to make His whole church a testimony, a spectacle to angels and to men and to the world. He's going to show by the church His power. These are the people that He redeemed. The world's going to be brought to acknowledge who Christ really is and how much He really loves the church. That ties in with Philippians 2, doesn't it? Where it says, God hath highly exalted Him, given Him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Every knee. And every tongue will confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Osama bin Laden will bow at the feet of Jesus, not the feet of Muhammad. All the dictators, all the skeptics, all the false doctrine preachers are going to bow at the feet of Jesus. One day, God's great eternal purpose is going to be seen to have been carried out by Christ bringing all of His sons to glory. It's going to be seen. It's going to be witnessed. The world will then know that the one who died to make this union possible was the one sent by the Father. It's going to be seen as well that as the Father loves the Son, so He loves them. That's going to be witnessed by an ungodly, accusing, and unbelieving world. But one other thing before we finish today. Not only is there here the mystery of this union and the mark of this union and the manifestation of this union, but what I would call the maintenance of this union. That is, there is an outward expression of the mystical union that already exists. Not in the organic union of churches and denominations, but in the behavior of all true believers of whatever denomination toward one another. And there is to be this corresponding oneness maintained in our relationships with other believers. You see, here's the point. There is a union of true Christians already. And it's evolving because more and more people are becoming Christians, to the point where the whole body in heaven and earth will be complete then in heaven. There is a true union already in Christ. It's the oneness of the body of Jesus. It is a fact. Unity already exists. You know, I never hear ecumenical ministers, at least I've never heard of them, making a whole lot of Ephesians 4 verse 3. Because here's what it says there. Endeavoring to keep, not make. Notice that carefully. Endeavoring to keep. Not make, not manufacture, not bring about. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. There is one Spirit. You're called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord. There is one faith. There is one baptism, and it's not water baptism. It's regeneration. It's the baptizing of believers into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 talks about that. One God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. See this? We are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, in our relationships with other Christians, other true believers, we are to seek to preserve the peace. Now, I can have no peace with false doctrine. And that chapter even deals with that, for it talks about speaking the truth in love, but still speaking the truth. I can't throw my arms around false doctrine and say, because we all want to have peace, therefore we're not going to have any division. The first one in the Bible to create division was the Lord. The Lord divided the light from the darkness. And He's been doing that ever since. What fellowship hath light with darkness? Zero. None. There is a great division. It's a division between the believers in Christ who are one, and those that are described in this chapter as the world. But in our relationship with other true Christians, we are to seek, we are to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit. That is why Psalm 133 puts such a high premium on unity. What a chapter is this for the local church. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. He says it's like the precious ointment that ran down Aaron's beard and to the skirts of his garments. It's just like the dew that descended on Hermon and on the mountains of Zion, because it was there that the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Sinful divisions in the church are wrong. A party spirit is wrong. They're to be repudiated. And just because false ecumenism is making a spurious attempt at union doesn't mean that you and I are to divide and break the true oneness of God's people over minor issues. And that's something we always have to be careful of in the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, the devil loves for us to split hairs. He really does. That's part of his purpose. You see instances of it in the Scripture. You see, even at the time when there was revival in the church, in Acts chapter 6, that when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. There was a racial dispute in the early New Testament church. And how did it arise? It arose over charitable giving. Because their widows, they thought, were neglected in the daily ministration. Hey, you Jewish widows, you're getting all the food. We're not getting any. Boy, how many times in churches people fall out over food? This happens. Really does. I've known it to happen in churches where women got in a tizzy over what happened in the kitchen of the church. Really. I mean, I ask you, the unity of the Spirit, but how quickly, how easily it can be destroyed. And you and I are to endeavour in all things to forbear one another and to bear with one another. And according to 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 9, Paul says, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. See, the Lord teaches you that. That you should love your brethren and sisters in Christ and do all that you can to maintain and to preserve unity in the church. You and I, in this church, for example, have to make every effort to be a united team in God's work. That's the will of God for us. Doesn't mean you're going to agree on everything with somebody else. You're not going to agree with me on every last thing. You know, you can't always be right. I mean, that's the way it is. And I'm being facetious there, of course. I like what Augustine of Hippo said. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. That's good, isn't it? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity or love. In other words, what we're saying is it's not good for us as believers to major on minors. You know, to make a big deal of a small issue. How often things can break into a big massive row over a little tiny thing. How easy it is. And you know, it just teaches us it's because we're human beings. You know, we are fraught with infirmity. We're capable of misunderstanding one another. You know, I might say something to you and I mean something totally different from what you took out of it. And then you go away with a real sore head and a sore heart and you're grieved and frustrated and annoyed because you thought that I meant something else than what I did mean. Oh, how we need to sort things like that out. How we always need to nip things like that in the bud. And that's why the Bible says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. If you have an argument with your wife, get it sorted out before you hit the pillow that night. Or you probably won't sleep too well anyhow. I heard the other day of a fellow who said that since he was married, he learned not to think too much about his own mistakes. He says there's no point in two people thinking about the same thing at the one time. That happens, you know. It happens. And we have to learn to bring the Scripture to bear on our everyday relationships. And that includes within the church. How often unity is wrecked because of a minor disagreement. So-and-so got asked to sing a solo with the kids. My kid didn't get asked to do it. And there's a row. And by the way, that's why my pastor fired the choir in his church. He said we weren't going to have a war department in our church. So he said the congregation will be the choir. Oh, how we need to learn not to major on minors. How often unity is wrecked even in the local church over minor disagreements where people think that something is important enough to leave a church over, when in actual fact it doesn't amount to a hill of beans or a row of pins for that matter. And we need to understand what are secondary matters and what are things that are of most importance. And certainly we can disagree as well without being disagreeable. We can disagree without being disagreeable. I believe that's the will of God. J.C. Ryle, a great Anglican preacher of a former day, said, "How often Christians have wasted their strength in contending against their brethren instead of contending against sin and the devil." How true. How true that is. And I need to learn this, and so do you. We need to try to get along with those that we're going to be sharing heaven with. I had a Baptist preacher say to me one time, because I wasn't a Baptist, I'll not tell you what he said to me. But I remember what I said to him. I said, "Brother," because I believe you are a brother, "whether you like it or not, you're going to have to share heaven with people like me. If you're going to be there, you'll be sharing heaven with people like me. Though I don't share your views on every last thing. If I love the Savior that you profess to love, then I know I'm going to heaven. I'll be there." But how we need to try to get along. If we can. And you know, sometimes it's not possible. We have to face up to that. It tells us there, for instance, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Now, I try to get along with my neighbors, and I'm sure you do as well. But if your neighbor is going to insist on doing things to your property without your permission, it's going to be hard for you to get along with your neighbor. But you've got to live peaceably if it be possible, and also as much as lieth in you. In other words, we have to make an effort at these things to try to get along. You know, I've read recently, and with this I'll finish, quite a lot. I've read it on bill posters. I've read it elsewhere. "United we stand." That's a good statement. Good statement for the country. It's also a good statement for the church in terms of those who truly love the Lord. "United we stand." But there's another part to that. "Divided we fall." And that's exactly what the devil would love more than anything else. To divide God's people, not over truth, but over minor things. But yet it is our duty to divide over truth. To separate from people over their false beliefs is our duty. You want proof of that? Romans 16 verse 17. Also 1 Timothy 6, 3-5. Also 2 John verses 9-11. It talks in all three of those portions about those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. You are to mark them and you are to avoid them. And when it says mark them, it's not to be taken literally. It means you're to know who they are and you're to avoid them. There are people that we cannot have fellowship with. Why can we not have fellowship with them? Why are there churches that this church will not have fellowship with? It's because they're not taking a stand upon the pure word of God. One of our ministers called me during the week and he told me that a couple of families had left his church. And he had been very discouraged about it, but the Lord had really been encouraging him toward the end of the week, and he thought he would give me a call and talk about it. And I asked him, why did they leave the church? And I come to find out the reason they left the church. They don't agree with the separation stand of the Free Presbyterian Church. They think that we ought to be having fellowship with the PCA and certain ministers and other denominations who reject the Word of God. They think it's okay for the minister to have his case of beer in the fridge and his cigars and all the rest of it. That's what they think. I said, brother, you're better without them. Better without them. God will bless the church as you stand for the truth. And there's times when we have to divide in order to maintain godly unity. That happens. But let us remember still some of the ramifications of what Jesus said in that prayer, that they all may be one. There should be, in a local sense in our churches, an outworking of this in our relationships, the one with the other. But are you one with other believers in Christ? Are you a believer? See, you can't be one with other believers if you're not a believer. Two categories are here: those that were given him and those that are of the world. And I say again, those who are given to him are those that believe on him and those that trust in him. May the Lord make us to be of that people for his name's sake. Amen.